a ton of time on this, but it is a topic that absolutely is worth spending some time on. Okay, so we'll figure out at some point how to do this in more detail. But the question came up, and we talked a couple of weeks ago a little bit about predestination. Do you remember that? Maybe a month or so ago, about predestination, and then about foreknowledge. And what I want to do is, I want to have you open your Bibles to, you're going to look over to John chapter 19. You're going to go to John chapter number 19. Let me read a definition to you. All right? And this is under the word predestination. Where did you all get this definition from, by the way? Was it on the internet? Or was it
on the internet.
Okay.
You got questions. The Bible says
it. Okay. Okay, so this is a classic definition or explanation of what predestination, of how it is viewed in most of Christianity. This is a classic definition, okay? Predestination. It says, the foreknowledge of God is far more than His ability to, quote-unquote, see the future. His foreknowledge is a true knowing of what came to pass based upon His free choice. Did you get the sequence? So what came to pass based on His free choice.
That sounds like predestination. That doesn't sound like freedom for us. It sounds like freedom for Him.
Yes. So in other words, He made a choice. Therefore, it came to pass. Okay? Yeah. It says this. He decrees what will come to pass. In other words, foreknowledge is not just intellectual. It is a personal. It is personal and relational. Foreknowledge is equivalent to foreordination in that God ordains or orders all that will be. Everybody got that? Why did I do that? Because God foreordained it. I could not have done anything else. You understand that?
It had something to do with the
warrants. But you see the point? This is a classic definition of foreknowledge, predestination, election, things like that. That God decrees and orders all things, therefore, all that will be. So that means first and foremost, if this is true, then what is not true? Free will. First and foremost.
Human free will.
Human free will. Yeah, so the only... And that is what they teach. They teach that man does not have free will. That the only human being ever to have free will was Adam, and that was only limited. And Adam made the choice for everybody, so no one else has free will, is their concept. We've all sinned in Adam, so we're all... None of us have free will anymore, kind of a concept, okay? I'm going to show you a couple of verses here, and let's see, the Bible does use the word of foreknowledge on behalf of God, for whom He did foreknow. That's Romans 8. The Bible does use the word ordained in reference to God, that Him delivered by the determinate counsel of God. So there was clearly a determinate counsel. The Apostle Peter says that in Acts, right, about turning Christ over and presenting Christ in human history. The Bible does use the word like elect. The Bible does use the word like predestinate. The Bible does use the word like chosen, things like that. So all of those words are in the Bible. But it's like anything else. If you don't know where you are, you don't know what your starting point is, it really doesn't matter where you want to go, you're just not going to get there. So if you define the words and terms incorrectly in the first place, then your starting point is going to impact what you think your eventual destiny is. Does that make sense when I'm saying that? How many of y'all have GPS now, either on your phone or in your car? Everybody does. What if your GPS is off by, let's say, just half a mile?
It has been.
Yeah. Yeah. What if it's off a half a mile? And let's say it's off half a mile every 10 miles. And let's say you've got a 500 mile trip to go. Is that a problem?
Yeah.
You know. So your starting point matters. How you define these terms matter. And I'm saying this is a classical theological definition and phrase, but it's completely wrong scripturally. But it is. Let me say this, sir. Remember when we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and it talks about that the wisdom of this world. Remember that phrase? And I mentioned that the phrase when Paul says the wisdom of this world, that he's not talking about things like physics or mathematics or science. He's not talking about that. That phrase, wisdom of the world, in 1 Corinthians, is a reference to man's wisdom about scriptural things. It is this. The phrase, wisdom of the world, in 1 Corinthians, is not about, again, geology. That type of thing. It's not about mathematics, physics. It's about human viewpoint being superimposed upon scripture, and then producing what you and I would typically refer to as theology. All the classic theological views. Now, I just read this thing. Okay? Let's just look at a couple of verses, and then you can decide right here tonight whether you're going to read this definition, whether you're going to believe this definition, or whether you're going to believe what the Scripture says. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 19.
Wait, John?
John 19?
Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19. Did I say John?
Well, okay. Earlier now.
Okay. Look at Jeremiah 19.
Close.
Yeah. Close start with a J. And
the J.
And they're both in the Bible. Right? Yes. Yes. It's the same concept. It really is. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 19. And in the context here, God is using Jeremiah really to present to Israel their sins, and therefore why they're worthy of the impending captivities and so forth. But he says, look at verse 1. It says, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Anybody know what was going on in the valley of the son of Hinnom? That's where they were burning their kids to Baal. He says, which is the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. The evil is going to be the Babylonian come and destroy the city. It's not evil in the sense of moral or sin, but he's bringing the Babylonians, right? And he tells them why. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Now, aside from all the context, what does that verse right there demonstrate about this definition of predestination? How does that verse demonstrate that this is absolutely 100% wrong?
If something didn't come into his mind,
was that?
Because God didn't speak it.
Everybody got it?
Yeah.
God not only didn't speak it, and Albert, you added something?
Yeah. It
didn't even enter into his mind.
If it happens, the logic of this is good because we know what happened. But he didn't know it. He didn't even have the idea. So how? See that.
So he never decreed it. He never foreordained it. He never determined it. See, never imagine. He says, "I did." He said, "In fact, when he says which I commanded not, in fact, he told him to do exactly. He said, don't do those things." Nobody got the impact of that. So, if your belief system is a system that says that God has really foreordained everything that happens, then a major dilemma that you're going to have to ask God is, God, why did you command me to not sin, but then since you foreordained all things, I sinned, therefore I did your will. So was it your free will choice that I would sin or that I wouldn't sin? And the answer they give is, well, it's just something that you'll never know until you get there and ask him. That's nonsense. That's utter stupidity. That's not a walk of faith. That's superstition. And it's really sad because the vast majority of people in Christianity believe this concept right there. But you see how that verse right there absolutely demonstrates that there are things that happen in history. Not that God didn't know them, but he clearly did not foreordain them. In fact, he spoke against it and did not want it to happen. So it demonstrates that this definition of predestination and foreknowledge is not accurate. God does know all things. But because that's who he is, he's omniscient. But that doesn't mean he foreknows all things. See the difference there? Look at a few others along these lines. Look over to chapter 14 of this same book.
And then he goes and punishes them when they do the thing that he's told them not to do.
Yes.
And he punishes them. So why would he punish them if he foreordained them
that they would do it?
Yeah.
And by the way, and here's the answer that they give. This is equally bizarre. They say, well, it's a way of God just showing his sovereignty. So wait a minute. So God has got to rig the game in order for him to get the outcome he wants to make himself look good? I don't think that's the God I believe in. That's my politician, yeah. That's not the God of the Bible. You know, all of us that like sports and things like that, if you find afterwards that the game was rigged or the referees or umpires were paid off, it's very, you're thinking, that wasn't right. That just wasn't right. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. By the way, did they ever give outcome on that? Yes. Did they? Anyway, so, but that was very interesting. That one right there. How very unsafe. So now the God of the Bible, who says he's holy and righteous and just, but he rigged the game to get the outcome he wanted to make himself look good because he was in doubt about whether or not he would win the game after all. See, the only reason you rig a game is why? Because you're in doubt about your ability and the outcome. God has no doubt about his ability. And he doesn't have to rig the game in order to have it come out like he said it would come out. Isn't it something? Which God truly is the God of wisdom? God only wise. The God that has to rig the game in order to get the outcome he wants? Or the God that is able to declare, hey, I'm going to win. You can do whatever you want. You've got free will, but I'm still going to win because I'm wiser than you. Which of those demonstrate the true and wise God? Okay, look over to chapter 14. Look over to chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 13. 14, verse 13. It says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." You've got to understand this. Jeremiah was one of the lone prophets at this time in Israel's history telling Israel, the Babylonians are coming, man. They're right around the corner. They're going to come and God has given our nation over to the Babylonians because of our rebellion and our sin. That's what Jeremiah was saying. He's like the lone voice out there. Did you see the reference there? But the false prophets were saying exactly the opposite. Verse 13. 14, 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword. Jeremiah was saying, you will see the sword. The false prophets were saying, now they shall ye have famine. Jeremiah is saying, the famine's coming. The false prophet were saying, God said, I will give you assured peace in this place. And Jeremiah is saying, you're not going to have any peace in this place. They were saying exactly the opposite. You see that? So who are you going to believe? Well, look at the next verse. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Those false prophets are standing up there saying, Jehovah God told me to tell you this. I got a vision from the God of Israel. They're prophesying lies in God's name. Watch this. He says, I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart, not of God's free will. You see once again how that verse absolutely crushes the concept that that God has foreordained everything and so forth. Look over to chapter 23. Look over to chapter 23. Someone read verse 21.
I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied.
Okay, so see how the verse demonstrates again that God didn't send these people. Nowhere in time did He send them. And He didn't before the foundation ordained that He would send these people. He didn't do it, He says. Everybody see that there? Look over to chapter 32. And verse 35 here. 32:35. It says, someone read that verse. Verse Ken, you want to read that one for me, please?
32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of the Moab, which I commanded them not to be ordained in my mind, that they should do this abomination.
So did God ordain that? Okay. And this is just in the book of Jeremiah. There's so many other passages too that you can demonstrate that this typical definition of predestination foreknowledge is not accurate scripturally. So don't believe this stuff. Okay.
Most times people do things against His will. Like He said, you know, God's will, I'm not willing that any should perish, but people are perishing. Christ says, how often will I gather you, but you will not.
So can people go against God's will? Well, then that right there demonstrates that this is inaccurate. Okay? Now, when I ask the question that if the definition is accurate, what's the first thing that goes out the window? Free will. So look at another passage, if you would. Go with me over to the book of, let's go, Ezra. What's that? Yeah, right in the zone there. Go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Interesting here. This is when Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, it's a record of when he gave a decree to go and assist in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, we're jumping right in the context there. So the king, look at verse 12, Ezra 7:12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded, look at the next phrase there, of their own free will, to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee, for as much as thou art sent of the king and the seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand, to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have, what? freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the what? Free will offerings of the people and the priests, offering willingly for the. If there is no such thing as free will and a willing heart, a heart that really is free to have a willing heart, then wouldn't the Bible be completely misleading for using those phrases? Wouldn't that be totally deceptive? Look over to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 1 here. Those are interesting verses, aren't they? Because those not only conveyed the idea that Israel had free will to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, but it also indicated that King Artaxerxes knew he had free will and his princes, because they also gave of their riches to go and build the temple. Isn't that something? Where did I say go? Leviticus? Yeah. Look at Leviticus chapter number 1 here. Oops, hold on here. Leviticus chapter number 1, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice, notice the if. See the if, he's got to make a choice here, right? Verse 3 now. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it. What's the next phrase? So is there such a thing? I mean, if there wasn't such a thing, then first of all, God to tell Moses to tell Israel that would be completely misleading and dishonest. See the concept there? When he says of his own voluntary will. Look over to Exodus 35. Exodus 35. I'm going to just point out some phrases here, okay? Exodus 35. You might want to just jot these references down. You can study it further. Exodus 35, 5. He says, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of what? A willing heart. In this same chapter, look over to 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made what?
Willing.
Look at verse 22. They came, both men and women, as many as were what?
Willing.
Look at verse 26. And all the women whose heart stirred them up. See that there? Verse 29. Willingly offered, whose heart made them willing. Look over to chapter 36. Chapter 36. You see, there's an interesting phrase in verse 3, see the last sentence of verse 3, they brought yet unto him what? Free offerings. Isn't that interesting? So all the way through this, you see the idea of willing heart, free will offerings. Wouldn't the Bible be completely misleading if there was no such thing as the capacity and ability of a person to have a willing heart? Wouldn't that be that we would just be robots? These verses wouldn't mean anything at all, right? So the concept that the only person ever in history that had free choice was Adam, and everyone after him has no free will because Adam made the choice for everybody. Well, these people are after Adam, aren't they? Every one of these references happens after the fall. And yet they still had the capacity to make a decision, a heartfelt, a free will heart decision to come and do what is described in that passage. Okay, so anyway, I say all that, and then real quick, go back to Romans 8 and get to Ephesians 1, and then we're going to get to our study tonight. Okay, so this was the study before the study. Okay, is this helpful to go over this? Okay, go to Romans 8, and then go to Ephesians 1. Foreknowledge does mean what the word means. It simply means that God knows things ahead of time because He's God. Foreknowledge does not mean that He foreordained everything. Now, did God ordain some things?
Yes.
Absolutely. But He doesn't ordain everything. What's the most significant event in history that He truly foreordained?
Jesus Christ
entering history and then ultimately he knew what Israel would do. They'd call for and crucify their Messiah. He was delivered by the in fact, I want you to see that verse. You got Romans 8, you got Ephesians 1. Go to Acts 2 real quick. I want you to see the phrase here. Go to Acts 2. Look at Acts 2:23. Acts 2 verse 23. Peter is speaking here. He's speaking about the rejection of Christ by Israel. He says this, him, so that's 2:23 of Acts. Him, that'd be Christ, right? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See that there? There you see the word determinate. You see the word counsel, you see the word foreknowledge. So God foreknew what would happen. He predetermined, he had a counsel that he would deliver Christ to Israel. Did Israel have a free will choice as to what they would do with Christ? Absolutely yes. In fact, if you keep reading the verse, you'll see it's clearly implied in the passage. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and completely fulfilled his will that you predetermined exactly happened according to no other option available. Is that what it says? That's not what the verse says. Peter says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, if they could have done nothing else, then would it make any sense for Peter to indict them for what they did if it was God's predetermined will to do it this way? You see that there? So God, the predetermined will of God was to send Christ in history. The Son of God, the second of Godhead, would take on flesh and he would enter into human history as a man and he would do it right on time. And deliver him to Israel to let Israel make a choice of what they're going to do. Now, he knew what they would do, but he did not prefix what they would do. Okay, so you can let go of that. I just wanted you to see that phrase there. Now, if you would, go to Romans 8. Yes, go ahead. Was their choice. That's why Peter said, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There was an option, prophetically, for them to take him by holy hands and offer him upon the altar, like Abraham by faith offered Isaac. That's the pattern they should have followed. Abraham did not offer Isaac with wicked hands. Abraham believed God. He took his only beloved son, went to the mountain, laid the wood upon him, the fire, and was ready to slay him and so forth, accounting to God to raise from the dead. Israel should have done the same thing with Jesus Christ. This is our Messiah. John the Baptist said, here goes the Lamb of God. God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham told Isaac, remember up at the mountain, and so forth. So Israel, the priest, led by the priest, should have come and said, here's our Messiah, Lord. We're trusting you. We're going to offer him on the altar. We're going to trust that you'll raise him from the dead. And he would have.
What a contrast.
Staggering.
What scripture was option
number two? The one I just talked about. It's Psalms 118. Let's go there real quick. Hold Romans 8. Hold Ephesians 1. Go to Psalms 118. We may not get to our other study, right? In fact, you know what? We won't. Okay? Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right.
Psalms
118. What'd you say? What does God foreordain? He foreordains that let's proceed on whatever track will help us be edified tonight. Okay? See, God does have a will. His will for us is edification. growth, understanding, getting excited in His Word. So if going this way is going to facilitate our growth, then let's do it. Because that's His will. But not in the sense that He foreordained that we could do nothing else.
But having said that, He also foreknows what we will do.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. And Ken, remind me at the end of this, I want you to bring that concept up again, please. Don't forget. Don't let me forget. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Now. Okay. Psalms 118. The psalm itself is a prophetic psalm about ultimately the kingdom. Okay? Look how it starts. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever." That phrase, you'll see it quite a few times in the Kings, the Chronicles, and the history of Israel. For example, when Solomon sets up the temple and so forth, and all Israel is rejoicing together, they quote that phrase. It's a picture, it's a prophecy about when the Messiah reigns and sets up His kingdom, His mercy is going to last forever. So just kind of keep that in mind. And next time you're reading through the Bible, because since you're doing it once a year at least, right? Once a year. Just put in the back of your mind that phrase, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Keep that in mind. Watch this. Verse 2 now. Let Israel, what's the next word?
Now
say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. See the emphasis of now, now, now. There's going to come a time in history when Israel, led by Aaron the priests, and those that fear the Lord are going to collectively all say, "The kingdom's here, His mercy lasts forever." See the emphasis? Now, now, now. Okay? Watch this. "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Ultimately, you know what that large place is? That's the kingdom. Okay? "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." By the way, if you're following us in the book of Hebrews, we're going to get to this very psalm here, probably this next Sunday, because the writer of Hebrews quotes the passage right here. Okay? He says at verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." That's a quote in Hebrews there. Hebrews 13 there. "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." What does it mean to take someone's part? You're on their side, right? You're in their court, as it were. "Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." He's going to see the destruction of the enemies. Got that? And so then he says this. Guess what? He says, you know what? "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men." "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Question. During the tribulation period, those two verses are the essence of the choice that they're going to have to make. Are they going to put their confidence in men, and one man in particular, the Antichrist, and the princes of this world that are aligned with the Antichrist? Or are they going to have confidence in the Lord? See that? So those two verses really are the essence of what's going to what the decision they're going to have to make in the tribulation period. Put your confidence in the Lord, not in men. Confidence in the Lord, not the princes that align themselves with men. Okay? "All nations compass to me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." There's the battle of Armageddon. "They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will..." Three times he says, "I'm going to destroy them." It's like the battle of Armageddon, where the nations are coming to annihilate Israel, and the Lord comes right in their midst and He crushes them. Thou hast thrust sore at me, though that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." That thing about "the Lord is my strength and song." How many times have you heard me say, when's the first time in your Bible you see the words "sing, sang, song" all together the first time in the Bible and all in the same verse? When? at the Exodus, when they're coming out, the Song of Moses, when Pharaoh and his army is overthrown in the sea and so forth, that then sang the children of Israel this song, let us sing unto the Lord. Sing song. First time in the Bible, all in the same verse, Exodus 15 there. Isn't that something? Well, that's what's happening here. It's kind of repeating that story there. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. There's the believing remnant. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. See how he's saving them? He's bringing them into the kingdom. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. By the way, if you wanted to give a name to the right hand of the Lord, what would his name be? That's right, Jesus, okay? All right. I shall not die, but what? Live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. That's the Messiah right there. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. See that? He's going to go in, he's going to open it up, and then the righteous are going to follow him in. You see what happened right there? Watch this. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. You know what? Hold that verse. Go to Psalms 22. Hold that verse. Go to Psalms 22. Okay, anybody know what happens in Psalms 22?
Yes.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is Christ on the cross. Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent, he says. And he goes down and describes what's going on here. In Psalm 22, look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now, what's the question? The Father brings him to the dust of death. What's the ultimate question? Is the Father going to leave him there? Is the Father going to give up on him? Is the Father going to say, sorry, your blood did not pay the price? You see the question? Watch this. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know that that's Jesus there, right? I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon them. Listen, that was predicted like 500, 700 years before it ever came to pass. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from who? The lion's mouth. Who is that? That's Satan. For thou, what's the next word? Hast heard me. From the horns of the unicorns. That's God's throne out there in the heavens, and there are unicorns all around it. Yeah. Notice, hold that phrase. Go back to Psalms 118, verse 18. Psalms 118, verse 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore. That's Psalms 22. But he hath not given me over unto death. Meaning what's going to happen? That's right. He's not going to let the doors of the pit close on him and hold him forever. So he's going to raise him from the dead. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee. That's in the kingdom. For thou hast heard me. That's Psalms 22 there. Thou hast heard me and are become my salvation. Do you see that there? Everybody see that? Psalms 22 verse 21. Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The Father became his Savior, as it were, became his salvation in Psalm 22, and raised him from the dead. So in Psalm 22, it says in Psalm 22, verse 22, everybody back to Psalm 22 now? Look back at Psalm 22, verse 22. Watch this. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's the believers, right? In the midst of the congregation, that's the assembly of the believers, will I praise thee. Who's praising who in that verse? Jesus is praising the Father in the presence of the remnant. Isn't that something? Ye that fear the Lord, that's the remnant, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried them, He heard. My praise shall be of thee, where? In the great congregation. That's the assembly in the kingdom when Christ comes back and establishes His reign on this earth. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat. And by the way, they're also going to inherit, right? Remember the earth? Okay. And be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. There's the guarantee of His resurrection and eternal life for them. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And see, the great conversion of the world isn't going to happen during the dispensation of grace. It's during the millennial reign of Christ. You see that there? And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. How come? Here's why. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He is the governor among the nations. See, not until that time when He's the governor among the nations are the nations of the world going to really take heart and listen to this guy, see what he has to say, and be converted. Okay? Everybody got that? Okay, so, by the way, I want to keep reading these verses because this is so cool the way this ends. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. And none shall keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. There's a remnant. It, that seed, shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. Remember in the Gospels you have the generation of the Lord's seed line and you have the generation of vipers. You have those two generations. That's the sense there. Okay? It can be counted for the seed line. Watch this. They shall come. That is, who? The generation. The believers. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That what? He hath done this. Can you think of a passage over in John 19 that might be similar to that? How about, it is finished. That believing remnant in Israel, over in there in the kingdom, they're going to be proclaiming Psalm 22 out to the Gentiles. And they're going to say, the person sitting on the throne over there, he's the one that did this. He's the one that took our sins upon Him and died. And the Father raised Him from the dead. He has right to the throne. He's the governor of the world. Governor of the nations. King of Israel. King of kings, Lord of lords. Because He hath done this. Isn't that something? Now, with all those details there, come back to Psalms 118. So you can see, Psalms 118... Verse 18, 19, 20, 21. That's the Lord right there, right? Look at verse 18. The Lord, that'd be the Father, hath chastened me sore. The me is the Son. But He hath not given me over to death. He did not allow the doors of the pit to be shut upon Christ. Remember that? Open to me the gates of righteousness. So He brings up Christ in resurrection, and then Christ enters into the kingdom at His second coming. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. That's Psalms 22. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. That's the believing remnant that are going to follow Him into the kingdom. I will praise Thee. That's what He said He would do in Psalm 22. For Thou hast heard me. He did hear Him, like He said in Psalm 22, and have become my salvation. Okay, now watch verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Question, who's the stone and how do you know? How do you know that that verse right there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ quotes it, and in the book of Acts, Peter himself says that this is the stone which was rejected of you builders. You know for absolute certain, verse 22 is a reference to Jesus Christ, as well as you can see verse 18, 19, 20, 21. That's all Christ there. Look at the great contrast. Look at verse 21. I will praise thee, who's the thee? That's the Father. For thou hast heard me. Verse 22, the stone which the builders what? The Father heard him, but the builders refused him. See that there? He says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Only the believing remnant saw that. What's the Lord's doing? The Father's doing that He sent the Son to as the Savior of Israel. He sent them right on time. That's the Father's doing. He presented the Father presented the Son to the nation. Keep reading. Watch this. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Most people use verse 24 to say, well, we had a great sunny day in Southern California, so they quote Psalms 118, verse 24. But in the context, what's the day that the Lord made that verse is talking about in the context? It's the day when Jesus Christ came riding on the donkey to Jerusalem, presenting Himself as Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember that? That's the day the Lord made. Not a reference to having a nice, beautiful, sunny day. It's a reference to that there is a particular day in history when God was going to send the Messiah, the one that the builders would reject, but that the Father would still make Him the headstone of the corner. So here comes the Messiah, presenting Himself to Israel, just like Zechariah 9 said He would. He's going to come riding on a donkey. That's not usually how a king, a mighty conquering king, enters, right? So it says this. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Watch verse 25. Save what?
Now.
See the timing? Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 21 right there. When Christ came riding in, the people said, Hosanna, blessed to the Son of David that cometh in the name of the Lord. So when the cry goes out, send now, Lord, the Father says, there He is, riding to Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling the very passages that told you how to identify the Messiah. If it was any other person claiming to be the Messiah, He would not have come on a donkey and the foal of a donkey. He wouldn't have come that way. He'd have come with some big armies and great white stallion and so forth, a great white charger. That's how it would come. Very, very unique, very rare. That some king is going to come and claim a throne riding on a donkey, and not even the mama donkey, the baby donkey that can barely walk, doesn't have the knees to hold it up. This is a very... It's like Israel, this is... Anyway. So...
He is the lamb, but next time he's coming
out
as a lion.
Yes, he will. So verse 26 says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So watch what Israel's response is to be. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Who were those that were supposed to be in the house of the Lord? The priests. When Jesus Christ came in Matthew 21, He comes riding through some. Where did He go? He went to the temple. That's where the priests were. Here comes the Lamb of God, the very place where He was to be offered and presented and offered. The priests should have blessed the Lord by receiving Him by faith, believing Psalms 118, that was the day that the Lord made. See that there? Watch this. Verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us what? Do you know anyone that said, I am the light of the world? So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light. So he comes riding in. Even the people say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He goes right to the temple. The priest should have blessed the Lord by saying, Lord, you've showed us the light. Watch the next phrase. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. There it is, right there. You see what they were supposed to do? The high priest, if they would have had the same faith as Abraham, their father. When God told Abraham, take thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I tell thee of, did Abraham hesitate for a second? Not for one second. He didn't doubt the will of God, the integrity of God, the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness. Not one thing. If Israel would have had the same faith as Abraham, and they should have, then when Jesus Christ comes riding in on that donkey, goes right to the temple, Israel should have been quoting Psalms 119, right here. And the high priest should have taken, by faith, taken the Lord Jesus Christ, bound his hands, which Christ, just like Abraham bound Isaac, remember? He bound them. They should have bound Christ's hands, taken him and laid him upon the altar, and the fire from heaven would have fallen right upon Christ right there. Think about all the times in the Old Testament, Elijah, when challenging the false prophets of Baal, he said, "Look," he says, let's prove who God is. God will prove himself. You go and offer to you, pray to your God, you have your sacrifice, whatever you want to do. You pray all day long. The God that answers by fire, He's God. Remember that? And those false prophets prayed all day, nothing happened. Then Elijah says, my turn. And he says, by the way, we're not doing this until we totally flood the sacrifice. Everything. Totally drench it so there's no doubt that the fire did not come up from the earth. It didn't come up from some spark over here. You totally drench that thing. He prays unto the Lord right on time, by the way, when he prayed. Okay? He didn't pray all day at all. Right on time. And the fire falls, answering what question? That Elijah's God was God. How did Elijah know that that was how God would manifest that he was the true and living God? Remember when they first built the temple in the wilderness? The fire fell from heaven and started the burnt sacrifice. And you see that over and over and over again, where the fire comes from heaven and licks up the sacrifice. And they were supposed to take and lay the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar, and the fire would fall. And Christ would die for their sins. And then God would raise him from the dead, like the prophecy said. Isn't that something?
And that would have been done by
faithful. That would have been done by faithful hands. Peter says they did it by wicked hands. See that? So you see right here in this wonderful psalm, that's clearly a psalm about the millennial reign of Christ, the fact that the Father was going to send the Messiah, give an opportunity to walk by faith, but they didn't do it. Okay, isn't that an amazing psalm right here? This is just, it's almost mind-blowing to think about this. Okay?
The way you present it, though, is like the third act of the play when the curtain falls.
Yes, yeah. It's really something just to think about what's going on here. Just real quick, and then Albert, we'll get to you. Verse 28, watch this. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. See, even Christ knows he's going to be raised from the dead right there. Right? And then how does the psalm end? It, just like it started. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Amen. And His mercy ultimately is shown in the when He sends Christ. He says, here's my Son. I'm giving Him on your behalf. Isn't that, Albert, you had a question or a comment there?
Earlier on, we read something before they were the Israelites were sacrificed, never had a human sacrifice.
Yes.
There were so many children.
Yes.
And I cannot protect it. Like, okay, God didn't even allow Abraham to kill his friend. And his whole thing was not killing children. And yet, the other gods are killing children.
Yeah, it's bizarre.
Sort of,
yeah.
I'm just saying that seems odd that
they were just adopting the other religions that were doing that, and for some reason they felt like that was better. I don't understand.
Well, it's like satanic. I'm kind of thinking it's the opposite of God puts. I mean, there's this idea from Abraham way back that, you know, we have to sacrifice, but not that. Don't sacrifice your own kid. But then that idea is out there, and you have all these other satanic religions doing it.
I wanted you to look at something else. Go to 1 Samuel 23. Okay, the reason we look there at Psalms 118 is because David, you asked the question about, well, where some verses can kind of demonstrate that point. Yeah, so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to kind of shift gears from that a little bit and go back to this thing about that God knows everything. Therefore, doesn't God also know what would have happened if what did happen didn't happen? I just short-circuited myself, right? Okay. But right? A crazy way I kind of think of it is that any of y'all play pool? Okay, so, you know, the idea is you want to hit the cue ball, get the point ball when you set them up and everything and the ball's going around. So God knows every possible combination of every time that you hit the cue ball and then break the rack of balls. He knows every possible combination of any direction any ball would go in any situation, even though you hit it one time and it only go each one direction. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? But they could have gone multiple different directions by fractions of difference of how the balls hit each other. Okay? So that means, I mean, God absolutely knows what would have happened if something in history that did happen turns out that it didn't happen. Here's a classic example right here. This is a good, okay. I think we actually went over some of this briefly a few weeks ago at church, but over in 1 Samuel 23. In 1 Samuel, David goes, he's being pursued by Saul, and David goes and at the same time he hears that the Philistines came and took a bunch of captives or attempting to defeat the children of Israel living in a place called Keilah. Look at 23:1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Okay? So the Lord asked, David asked the Lord, hey, should I go help these people? And the Lord said, yeah, go help them. Okay? So he goes basically and defeats the Philistines and saves the people of Keilah from the Philistines. And you'd think that they would be grateful to David, right? Remember that? So word gets to Saul now, who's pursuing David to kill him. Word gets back to Saul that, hey, what, we found David. He's over in the city of Keilah. He helped these guys. So then word gets to David that David knows now that Saul knows that David is in Keilah. So not such a good hiding place anymore. So now watch this. Look at verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said what? Okay, so is Saul going to come to Keilah? Everybody got that? Yes, no.
Yes.
God said he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? These ungrateful people of the city. Okay. And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Isn't that interesting? Question. Did God say that Saul will come down?
Yes.
Did God say, the men of Keilah, that they will deliver thee up? He said, yep, that's going to happen. Look at verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. So wait a minute. Was God confused? Did Saul go to Keilah?
No.
God said he would. Did the men of Keilah deliver David up? God said they would.
They would.
There you go. What does this passage right here demonstrate?
Free will.
It demonstrates free will on the part of David. It demonstrates foreknowledge. It also demonstrates that foreknowledge does not equal foreordination. You see that right there? Right here, this passage tells you that God knows what would have happened if something that did happen happened differently. See that?
So
don't play fool with God. Don't play poker with God. Don't play fool with God for sure.
The argument of philosophically, when they say that, that there's no such thing as free will, because if you know the future, this is the argument is, okay, God knows everything that's going to happen. And he's all powerful. Then it's just as bad if he allows it to happen. But you see how that's a circular argument? Then that forces God to take away our free will.
That's right.
Use that as an argument to justify why there is no thing.
Yeah.
Maddening.
It's totally maddening. And it's just unbelief. It's not what the Scripture teaches. The Bible, think about what the Bible says about the nature of God Himself. Think of all, in fact, just what are some things that the Bible, that the God of the Bible declares about Himself?
Holy.
He's holy. That's number one in terms of, not number one in terms of number of times He says things about Himself, but it's number one in terms of what governs everything else that He does. So He's holy. What else is He?
Righteous.
He's righteous. He's just. He cannot lie. He's merciful. He's a God of goodness. He is love. His mercy endures forever. So see, all those things, you can't just focus on one particular theological thing and then decide, okay, God is this way. When He says He's all these other things. And if God is all those other things, and God, the Bible says He is, then He cannot at the same time be unrighteous, unholy, unjust. And if He has foreordained everything, every detail that happens, therefore you have no free will, but He doesn't want you to sin, but you do sin, but really it's His fault. But is it not? So He's got to explain away. It isn't consistent with Scripture.
God does not have free will.
What does He have?
He's constrained by what He is.
Yes.
And He would have to violate what He is to
and
have
what is
free
he?
Will.
And what is He?
Righteous,
he's holy, righteous, just.
Yes.
That's what He's constrained by. That's His nature.
A better way of maybe saying that, because it almost sounds bad, is maybe to say that God is not free to go against His own nature, which is what...
That's a true statement.
Yeah.
He is not free
but
to do that.
Weren't we all that way? I mean, if we have a nature, then, like, if you have wings and want to fly, you're a bird, so you should fly, right? So if we have a nature, it should be expressed, but you shouldn't have wings and then be a mole.
Yeah.
So He is free to do what would be absurd to do. And
He cannot do that which violates who He is. His holiness, He cannot violate His word. When people say, "Oh, you people want to put God in the box," well, God Himself is bound by His word. He says that about Himself. He's true to His word. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. It's like that, you know. So, okay. Was this helpful to go over this? Okay. Yeah, and as you can see in the verses. Yeah.
So we just have to stop believing these definitions of the Bible and realize that they come from a different
place. That's exactly what they did. Yeah. And so instead, look at verses. We didn't even get to the verse in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, Chris. We'll do that next time. But in fact, do this. Okay, your homework. Everybody's homework here. Everybody's homework for next week. Look at Romans 8. And Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul uses the word predestinated. And what is it a reference to? Okay? So you're going to get your concordance. You're going to look up the word predestinated. And the Apostle Paul used those words four times, twice in Romans 8, twice in Ephesians 1. And then you're going to ask the question, okay, what does the Word of God say predestination has to do with? That's your homework for this week, and bring it back next week, okay? We won't spend the whole time on that, but we'll just see. We'll see.
Is that those two words in the
Bruchet's dictionary? He does. He has it in the Dictionary of the Gospel, yeah.
Don't you have a copy of that?
Tom Bruchet's book. Yeah, it's a great little study. If not, we'll have some at church. We can.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could spend some time looking into your word this evening and allowing your word to help keep our minds clear about very important things about you and your nature and your goodness and your mercy and your holiness and your love and your kindness, and to equip us as well as protect us from so much confusing doctrine that is out there among our own, among Christianity. We thank you for your word that we can always go back to and look at the verses in the context and read them and ask and learn and receive the truth. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hath done it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.